We're in Jeremiah 15. I'm going to back up to 14:19, because the beginning of 15 is actually sort of a continuation of 14:19. We had a lively discussion about this last week, question of repentance and so forth. So let's pick it up at 14:19. This is Judah speaking to God. So have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nation that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. So we had a lively discussion last time. This is sort of textbook repentance, and God is not buying a word of it. It's sort of the drunk who says, oh, I repent, I'll never touch a bottle again, and then the next week he's right back to it. So at this point, God is done. I don't know that it's insincere, but it has no staying power. So he's done. There is no change of habits here. There is simply a verbal textbook repentance when they are in trouble. The question was, it reads like a short version of Daniel's confession when Daniel is confessing the sins of the nation from Babylon. You know, he goes through and he says, we've done all these things. You are righteous. You are just. And we are ashamed. You've got the same kind of thing here. But God, in chapter 15, says, then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where will we go? You say to them, thus says the Lord. Those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. And as we get a little farther down here, God will explicitly say, I'm done forgiving these people. You get these formulaic confessions and formulaic repentance, but their actions don't follow suit. And so God says here, as though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I wouldn't listen. And of course, you all know your Torah. And Moses was able on several occasions to turn God's wrath away from the people. The incident of the golden calf. God was ready to destroy him, and Moses said, you can't do that because your reputation will suffer. And notice that these guys in verse 21 of 14 say, remember and do not break your covenant with us, which is the same kind of thing that Moses said. Remember your reputation, God. So these folks are holding up the covenant, but what they're doing is they're holding up the covenant one-sided. They are looking at God's promises to them, but they are not looking at the reciprocal promises that they're supposed to have made to God, and the fact that they have not upheld their end of the covenant is justification for everything God is about to do. So God is in fact acting according to the covenant, because the covenant has promises, both negative and positive. And what he's saying is, okay, time for the negative promises to kick in here. What they're saying is, don't break your covenant with us, thinking only of the positive side of the covenant. It's the sincerity of a criminal who has been caught. He is very sincere and very sorry that he got caught. Terribly repentant because he got caught. Had he not been caught, he would not be repentant. And so Israel, or Judah in this case, is looking at Babylonians coming down the pass and they are in the position of a thief who has been caught and is just oh so terribly sorry and terribly repentant and all that kind of stuff as he is in the policeman's hand. And one of the things that he will say later on as we get on in Jeremiah here is, I am tired of forgiving these people because it doesn't stick. And at some point, God says, you and I have a covenant. The covenant has positive and negative clauses. And if I don't enforce the negative clauses, the nations around will look at your behavior and they will know that I am your God, and they will come to think that that is something I approve of. And I don't. If you remember when we were studying Isaiah several months ago, Isaiah, of course, is prophesying as Israel is about to go into the tank. And the first part of Isaiah lists all the problems that Judah has. So Judah is only somewhat better than Israel. So God has forgiven and forborne, I would suggest, probably more than 70 times, seven times. And he's had it. And so what he says in 15 is, this is what's going to happen. And neither Moses nor Samuel would be able to short-circuit it. And then we have the four things that are going to happen. Those who are for pestilence, to pestilence. Those who are for the sword, to the sword. Those who are for famine, to famine. Those who are for captivity, to captivity. Verse 3, I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy, and I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. I went back and looked up what he did, and I am quite frankly at a loss to figure out why he's the poster child there, because Judah had a number of really rotten kings, and it didn't appear to me that he was the worst of them, but God seems to think so. So the idea here is you're going to have pestilence, the sword, famine, and then captivity. And some portion of the people are going to be taken by each one of those four things. And in verse 4, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So the idea here is this is not only a message to Judah, this is a message to all the kingdoms of the earth, which is to say, God does not approve of what Judah has become. So verse 5, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, and who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backwards. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. This is what I said earlier. He is tired of relenting. They have asked him over and over and over again, every time they get in trouble, oh, we repent, this time we're going to be better. And he said, at this point, I'm tired of it. Going back to your 70 times seven times, I will suggest that there have been at least that many. God is long-suffering. He describes himself that way. And what he's saying here is, I have been long-suffering, and I'm tired of it. Time for a little Babylonian action here. So verse 7. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the sea. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her sun went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced. The rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Obviously, he's saying time to sand them down and start over, and saying that poetically. So next, starting in verse 10, this is Jeremiah speaking. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. It's a turn of phrase. In other words, I don't owe anybody any money, yet they all hate me. It's that kind of a thing. I'm blameless, but he's using a metaphor of, I don't owe anybody any money, they don't owe me any money, why are they mad at me? That kind of a statement. Verse 11, the Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron, iron from the north and bronze? This can one break iron, iron from the north and bronze? What we're talking about there is the Babylonians. The Babylonians are coming down from the north, and they are coming armed with iron and bronze. So the idea there is that you're not going to be able to break the iron or the bronze. 13. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. God is annoyed. Strong letter to follow. Verse 15. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. This is Jeremiah, obviously. So what he's saying, you've all heard this before, it's really tough duty being a prophet in Israel, because if people don't like what you say, you are subject to get roughed up. And Jeremiah is going to get roughed up. So what he's saying here is, God, I'm doing what you told me to do. Protect me, please. Verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Verse 16 makes me think, you've got a couple of instances in Scripture where people are told to eat a scroll. You got one in Revelation, and I believe you have one in Ezekiel. The idea in Revelation is you're told to eat this scroll, and it's sweet in your mouth and gives you indigestion. But the idea of the prophet eating the words of God, internalizing them, if you will, is the metaphor that's being employed here. And one of the things that I don't know, in the Revelation one, where it says, eat this scroll and it was sweet as honey in my mouth and gave me indigestion. There have been several opinions on that. Opinion number one is that the little scroll is the New Testament, which tastes sweet on the mouth, but if you read the New Testament as obviating the Old Testament, it becomes indigestible. If you regard the New Testament as voiding Moses, it's sweet in your mouth, but it doesn't lead to a sweet society. The other possible meaning of it is that the word of God would give you indigestion if you were out of line with God. So if you were to take, for example, one of these protests, rainbow flags, people yelling about abortion, that crowd, and you were to feed them the word of God, it would cause them indigestion because it would be convicting to them. Jeremiah's a prophet. He is prophesying doom for his own nation. And John, as he is prophesying, is also prophesying doom for a lot of people. And so the idea of I ate it, and oh, I really don't like what it says here, which is in Jeremiah's case, I really don't like what it says here because what it says is, we're going to Babylon. And what he says also here is in verse 15, in your forbearance, take me not away. So the idea here is, okay, everybody's going to Babylon, but I would really rather not go myself. And in fact, Jeremiah does not go to Babylon. He remains back. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporary prophets. They talk to each other. One of them is prophesying in Babylon. The other one is prophesying in Jerusalem. But they're both dealing with the same set of affairs. So we're all the way down to verse 17. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? He has taken the word of God in. He is a prophet. He is being faithful. He is speaking. And what he is asking here is, are you going to keep me and heal me, or are you going to be like a deceitful brook, which is a brook that runs dry and doesn't give any water? Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. One of the things that's a continuing theme in Jeremiah is that idols and lies are worthless. If you believe in idols and you believe lies, what will happen is something will fail that you are counting on. Here it says, if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, because remember, he's surrounded by false prophets who are saying things like, we're here, we're safe, we're in this iron kettle, and nobody's going to be able to break the kettle being the presence of God in Jerusalem. And God is saying, no, don't count on it. So what he's telling Jeremiah here is, you've got to keep telling the truth instead of yielding to fear of the people around you who don't want to hear what you've got to say. And if you do that, you're going to be my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them, which is to say, some of them will listen to you, but be very careful that you don't listen to them. Don't go native here, even though you are a native. You got to keep speaking the truth as I tell it to you. Verse 20, and I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. As I said before, being a prophet is really tough and dangerous duty, because Judah does not want to hear the truth anymore. So this guy, Jeremiah, is standing up and speaking the truth. And of course, you all know what happened to Yeshua when he stood up and spoke the truth. They crucified him. Yeshua is not the first prophet that they killed. So what he's saying here, as he's looking at all these people who are not happy with what he's saying, is he's asking God for protection. And God says, as long as you keep speaking my word, I will protect you. I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, which is to say, they will not be able to take you down. The comment was, as you read scripture, people tend to grab promises at random and claim those promises. That's fundamentally unsound unless the promise is to what you are, not necessarily you personally, but the category that you are. In this case, this is a personal promise to the prophet Jeremiah, who, if he is faithful to God, God will protect him. It is not a general promise to anybody else. Chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. There shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So you sort of have two things going on here. One is, you remember Hosea was commanded to take a prostitute for a wife. And then God used the children of that union to send messages. Jeremiah is told, you don't get to have a wife, which in Jewish culture and any other culture, quite frankly, is not a blessing, because a good wife is obviously a blessing. But what God is saying here is, the reason you don't get to take a wife is because all the sons and daughters of anybody from now on, this is what's going to happen to them. So if I let you take a wife, that would happen to your children, and I'm not going to do that to you. It's sort of a double thing, you know, well, okay, I don't get to have a wife, that's a bummer. But on the other hand, I don't have to watch my children have all these things happen to them, which is a blessing. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them, or cut himself or make himself bald for them. Verse 6 is very interesting. Verse 7. No one shall break bread for the mourner, or comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink, or his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them and eat and drink, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Several things going on here. Verse 6. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them. Or cut himself or make himself bald for them. Cutting yourself and making yourself bald for the dead is forbidden in the Torah. So what that says is, because people are doing that for the dead, that the people have lapsed into pagan practices that are forbidden. And even the pagan practices of mourning are going to be denied them. You don't get the authorized form of mourning, nor do you get to do your pagan mourning, either one. So that's what that's referring to. Then this house of feasting and the house of mourning. You remember in your Ecclesiastes, where it says it's better to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And in fact, that's one of the standard scriptures that I use in funerals, that it's better to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And the reason for that is that at the end of someone's life, you have laid out before you what that person has done with the gift of life. So my number two daughter gave birth to her number three son this afternoon. And as you look at a baby, it's like walking into a lumber yard and there's rack after rack of potential. But you don't know what that potential is going to be until the carpenter gets hold of it and then turns it into something. So this baby is all the potential in the world, but you don't know what he's going to make of his life until the end of it. So the Ecclesiastes passage is, when someone finally departs, as everyone eventually does, you can look at what he did with his life and either say, wow, that was a good life well lived, or that was a waste of bandwidth. I mean, it could be either way. So all of this is by way of saying the destruction is going to be so great that the undertaker is going to be overwhelmed. So there isn't going to be this formal mourning process, etc., because the destruction is going to be so great. Verse 10. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced against us all this great evil? What is our iniquity? What is the sin we have committed against the Lord our God? And this is sort of like the thief that's caught by the police and says, who, me? What did I do? Exactly that same kind of reaction. And it's interesting because in Deuteronomy, where Moses is talking about what's going to happen in the last days, This is in Deuteronomy 31, verse 17, talking about them going away from the covenant. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, quote, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face on that day because of all the evil they have done, because they have turned to other gods. So this is, wait a minute. God, you've abandoned us. What did I do? And what Moses is saying here is, at that time, you're going to say exactly that. Who, me? And the reason I'm going to abandon you is because you have abandoned the covenant and abandoned me. So what God is doing is pre-positioning this in Deuteronomy so that when Jeremiah says it down in verse 10, where Israel says, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin we have committed against the Lord our God? That echoes back there to Deuteronomy 31, where Moses says, that's exactly how you're going to react. So verse 11, then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurry you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. So God is at least being gracious enough to explain to him what's going on. And he has pre-positioned that explanation back in Deuteronomy. So when it actually comes to pass, it is not the case that they can say, well, gee, we were never warned about that. Shazam, how was I supposed to know that? Because it's in Moses. That's how you're supposed to know. We're going to shift now. This is the second Exodus, the greater Exodus. So, verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he has driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land I gave to their fathers. This is what's known as the Greater Exodus. And the example I would use is, for y'all remember the bombing of the Twin Towers, right? Which one? There were two bombings of the Twin Towers. A bunch of Muslims drove a truck bomb into the basement of one, and it didn't do that much damage. And then the next one is a group of Muslims flew airplanes into them and destroys them. So when you say the bombing of the Twin Towers, nobody really remembers the first bombing because the second bombing was so much more dramatic and so great. And what God is saying here is, when I bring them back, it is going to be so dramatic and so great that nobody will even remember the original Exodus because this is going to be so much more magnificent. That's the metaphor here. Verse 16, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Metaphors. I am sending many fishers, and then I am sending hunters. Two events. Remember the metaphor in the New Testament when Yeshua is walking the land? The metaphor is fishermen. He draws his disciples from fishermen. He tells them, come with me, I will make you fishers of men. So the idea of fishermen going out is he is going out and he is bringing back those of the exiles who have tried to be faithful to him in their exile. And When that's done and he's got all of them, then he's going to send hunters out because he's not going to leave any of them. So what you're going to have, and I will use Jews as an example, but we're also talking about the 10 lost tribes. But I'll use Judah because they're identifiable. So you've got some Jews out there that are doing their best to follow Torah. They don't get Yeshua maybe, but they're doing their best. And they have not forgotten God, and they're trying to be pious, and they're trying to behave. Those people will be brought back for the fishermen. Then you have got atheistic, secular Jews who hate God and are doing all sorts of weird, bad stuff. Those are the ones who are going to be taken by the hunters. So you want to be taken in by the fishermen, not by the hunters, because the hunters are going to go dig you out of the rocks, whereas the fishermen are going to bring in the harvest, if you will. And by the way, that's why I believe that the metaphor in the New Testament is fishermen and boats, whereas the metaphor in the Old Testament is shepherds and sheep and flocks. Two different metaphors, and I think that it all revolves around this passage here in Jeremiah, where God is going to bring them all back, but there's going to be two ways to come back. One way is through Yeshua and Moses, and you will be brought back in a good way. The other is you will be dragged back like a carcass, but you're coming back. And as we have said many times, this is a two-house congregation of messianics. And the promises to Israel and the promises to Judah, both of which are made after exile, are, I'm going to bring everybody back. But nobody can identify who Israel is. Judah you can identify, Israel you can't. So it is my opinion that a whole lot of people that come to the Messianic movement are in fact Ephraim, even though they don't know it. It may also be Gentiles that have joined themselves to the Lord. You know, I don't know. But God does. And God hasn't lost any of them, and God hasn't lost track of them, and he knows who their descendants are. And what he's saying here in Jeremiah 16 is, when I finally bring them all back, that return is going to be so spectacular that nobody will remember the original Exodus. The whole nation, Israel, not the house of Israel, they're all coming back. And one of the things that drives anti-Semitism is Jews are high-performing people as a group. And when they are good, they are very, very good. But when they go south, they are really, really bad. So you have George Soros, who's a Nazi Jew. He was a member of the Nazi Party, and he's a Jew. High-performing individual, very intelligent, but like Manasseh or some of these other people, he's gone over to the other side. And on the other side, that you've got the Jews that have blessed everybody. And what anti-Semites do is they focus on the George Soroses and say, we don't like any Jews because of him, as opposed to saying, that's a bad one, like Manasseh or like Ahab or like any of the other bad ones in the Bible. That was a bad one, but that doesn't speak for all of them. So what he's saying is, I'm going to go find them all, whether they like me or not. Those that like me, I'm going to use the metaphor of fishermen, as in the New Testament, which is to say, I'm going to bring them back and bring them into my kingdom. And those that don't like me, who have continued to worship idols in the diaspora, who have continued to be on the other side, they're coming back too. But it's not going to be as pleasant for them. But they're all coming back. And I think they're all coming back alive, and then God will judge them and sort them out, like a shepherd sorting his flock and separating sheep from goats. But as I read this, I get the metaphor of the New Testament, where Yeshua says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Go out and disciple all nations. That's a good thing. And those that come into the kingdom that way, many of whom are going to be Ephraim, are the ones that are coming back via the fishermen. But you have two things. In verse 16 again, Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declared the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, in other words, after the fishermen are done and we've got all of the fish, and afterwards, then I will send for many hunters. And so as I read that, you want to be in the group that's caught by the fishermen, not the group that's ferreted out by the hunters. And I don't know what's going to happen to that group. I'm just saying that's how I read it. And it was interesting, in Nazi Germany, you had a whole lot of Jews that had assimilated. And they looked just like Germans and everything else. And the Nazis went back through genealogical records. And, oh, your great-grandmother was Jewish. Off you go. Even though you have sort of renounced your Judaism, but you're Jewish, and off you go. Let's read 16 through 18 in context, and let's talk about recompense. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. Interesting, though, I just thought of this as it went by. A fish, and I'm thinking in terms of rod and reel fishing, not net fishing. But a fish volunteers to be caught. You throw your worm in there, and the fish says, oh, worm, and grabs it. Now, the fish obviously makes a big life-changing mistake there. But on the other hand, animals that are hunted don't volunteer to be caught. Anyway, that may be pushing the metaphor too far, but it's a great metaphor. God's metaphor, it's not my metaphor. So verse 17, my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repair their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcass of the detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Today, you're out there and you're one of the people that are caught by the fishermen or hunted out by the... You haven't done anything to the land of Israel. So I read that as, this is the current people in Israel, I'm going to give them recompense because they have polluted my land with the idols. I also could see that as the antecedent of the pronoun them could refer to the people who are being hunted. But certainly it refers to the people who are current inhabitants of Judah, because they are going to be repaid for their iniquity by being sent to Babylon, just as Israel was repaid for its iniquity by being sent to Assyria. And as I say, I'm not sure about the ones coming back, how that applies to them right offhand. Generically, I take this to be national Israel, not necessarily individuals. So when the nation gets swept off and the northern kingdom loses its identity and gets absorbed into the world, and then the southern kingdom maintains their identity but gets swept off into Babylon, I see that as repaying them double for their iniquity, but God may not. I'm not the one that gets to measure that. I just don't know the answer to that. Onward to verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. A couple of things here. This idea of lies and worthlessness, which in the, where is there no profit? Remember the metaphor early on is of making yourself leaky cisterns. They've hewn out cisterns for themselves. And in the desert, of course, a cistern stores water, which is really important. But the cisterns that they are making have a leak. So you fill them up and you think, boy, I got all the water I need, but it leaks away and becomes unprofitable. And in that case, going back to our discussion we had on true and false biblically, it is not a true cistern because it leaks. And so these are not true gods because they don't profit. And lies, of course, do not profit. So if you depend on lies and false gods, at some point It will be like the leaky cistern, and it will leave you thirsty without water in the desert. He's used this metaphor of profitability, as in it won't benefit you. He's used that metaphor continually. Going back to verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of battle, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, and so forth. And then 21, therefore, behold, I will make them, the nations, this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is Jehovah. A couple of things that are going on. One is, of course, the second Exodus. All of Israel, not Israel as in house of Israel, but all of Jacob's children, all of a sudden come back, and then the nations coming to God and saying, we have inherited lies of worthlessness, and God then showing them his power by having brought his people back. I could see it reading that way. We are not promised removal of the consequences of sin against our Creator. At the great white throne, I'm not sure what's going to happen. As you say, we've seen in this passage we've been in tonight that Israel has, quote, repented, unquote, for the 770th time, and God's finally said, I've had it up to here. I don't know what's happening to those people. It's sort of like the sin of the spies. They all died in the wilderness. But I don't know that they all went to hell, if that makes sense to you. I just don't know what happened to them, other than they died in the wilderness. That's really all that's said. But they repented, and God said, yep, too late. You're not going into the land. So my philosophy is repent early and repent often.